Last week, we looked at why we call the sacraments sacraments in the Reformed Church, why we call baptism and the Lord's Supper these two rituals that we still have and we still use in our church. Why do we call them sacraments? Now, it's one of several labels. We looked at that and I admitted that last week. You could use different labels for baptism and the Lord's Supper. After all, the word sacrament is not, so to speak, in the Bible. They could be called mysteries even. Or they could be called memorials to a degree. They are indeed memorials, though that doesn't capture the whole truth about the sacraments. But that we basically looked at what the Bible says about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And especially we looked at some of the penalties for abusing those things that come out in the New Testament and some of the dangers of taking them over lightly. And we saw that it's legitimate to call them sacraments in the sense of being sacred things. Set apart, holy rituals that we don't take lightly, and we ought not to. It's right to call baptism holy baptism, and it's right to call the Lord's Supper holy communion. And when we say they're a sacrament, that's really what we're saying. They're holy. That if you abuse them, squander them, or misuse them, you put yourself in danger. And yet, on the other hand, they're great blessings and gifts. Holy things are gifts to the church. Now, calling them sacraments is not meant, of course, to stir us up to irrational fear of them or superstition. It's that we would hold them with care, tightly, treat them with respect, even look forward to using them. I think I've used the illustration before, but a lot of old-time farmhouses, they would have a parlor. They would have a sitting room that was set apart. And they would use that, along with some special dishes that were set apart when company came over. Because of the rest of the house, you'd come in and out from doing chores and doing different things. And so there's this one room set apart. When you think of something sacred or holy, think set apart for special use in that way. It's not ordinary. It's not everyday, but it's special. That's not to say we should use sacraments with some little frequency, but it's a careful, special, set apart part of the church life. These are holy things. But they're also, now we're moving along, signs and seals. And this afternoon we're going to focus on why do we call the sacraments signs and seals. We read from Romans chapter 4. We focused there and saw how the sign of circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of faith. And that's one of the verses that we use to go back to why we see these things as signs and seals. But first we're going to look at creation signs. So we're going to take the word sign in its broadest sense. First we'll look at creation signs, and then we'll look at covenant signs in the Bible, and then lastly we'll look at seals. So the first mention of a sign in the Bible, if you're going to define the word sign and think about what it means, it actually goes back to creation. Genesis 1 verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." The word sign has various meanings, but in that context, it's showing us that actually the sun, moon, and stars are signs from God to us. Now, the best way to think of the signs in the heavens is to probably think of something like a beacon. A beacon is the light, the lighthouse, or the light at the entrance to a harbor, and that guides a ship into the harbor, and it's a sign saying, enter here, or don't go here, there's rocks here. It's a beacon, it's a sign. And the stars, and the sun, and the moon are sort of like beacons in that sense. They communicate a few things to us. You can look at the stars, and you can see the time of day. Or the sun, and look at see the time of day. You can also, from the stars, if you know what to look at, you can know the month of the year and the time of the month. And you can even, from the stars, you can navigate your location. So on practical levels, the sun and the moon and the stars, they are signs of a lot of things. But even more, they're signs that point to God, to the Creator, that this universe, it runs like a clock, only it's infinitely more complex and powerful. Romans 1 verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. In the broadest sense, all of creation is a sign. Yes, they're tainted by sin, but you can look around at all of creation and it all has the fingerprints. It all points to the Creator, the Lord God. You look at the sun and how there are days and seasons and there's seed time and there's harvest. And you can look at the interdependence of animals and ecosystems and food chains, or you can look at the vastness of the movements of the heavens, and you can look at all of these things, and they're all signs testifying God is wise. God is powerful. His great knowledge and wisdom. He's sovereign. See, the atheist, he'll say there's no evidence of God. The Christian should say the exact opposite. Everything in creation is evidence of God's existence. Every star is a sign that God exists, that He's eternally powerful. And it leaves the atheist with no excuse in the end. The real problem is they hate God and they love themselves and they're unhappy with the way God runs this world, and so they don't want to believe. But Psalm 65, verse 8, tells us that the signs of God's power in God's creation, they tell even those who dwell in the farthest parts of your earth are afraid of your signs. If you go through that psalm, it's saying, Psalm 65, saying those who dwell in the farthest parts of the earth, so the people scattered around to the Israelites, this would have been the people in Australia and South America, far, far away, they're afraid of God's signs. And so even though God's given His word to His people, there's these signs, and there's this idea of signs in the Bible that are all around us. And signs point us to God. Everything is evidence. Signs are all around us. And that's the first way we should think also about the sacraments. They're not signs of what we do. They're not signs of what we go through in our life, or they're not our testimony first and foremost. They're signs of who God is and what God does and what His work is. And we should look at all the signs of creation, and I think we lack, some of us, at least in our background, in that we don't see and talk about the signs all around us enough. We should talk to our children about these things. The heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the rocks, the trees, and the birds, and especially the interdependence of all these things. And we shouldn't treat them as mute, but we should point to them out to our children. And when we see the seasons change, even this week, we see thawing, or we take in the stars. We should be meditating on who the Creator is, and we should be seeing that these things are all signs of who He is. And we should be in love, not with the creation, but the Creator. Not let them be explained away in a humanistic or a naturalistic way, making idols in the end of them. So there are many passages that use this word sign and speak of signs that are pointing to all of creation, and specifically how God's attributes are pointed to in creation. So start with that big, broad idea of a sign, but then it gets narrower in the Bible. God gives covenant signs. And He gives many very personal signs to different individuals in the Scriptures. As we go through the Bible, God reveals more and more about Himself, especially about His plan to save. And He chooses these very specific signs. We've been looking at one in the mornings at church, the burning bush. God was giving Moses more of a covenant sign, a sign, "You are my people." And there's these signs throughout the Bible where God reveals more and more about Himself. The next sign, actually, after creation in Genesis 1 is Genesis 9. It's the rainbow. Now, it's a covenant sign. It's a symbol of a relationship. So the original signs, they're built right into creation. They're already all around us. Everybody at the ends of the earth, they can all see them. But then in Genesis 9, now you have Noah getting a sign put into creation and shown to him in creation, this rainbow, as a symbol of what? Again, it's a symbol of God's character. Who God is. That rainbow says, "I am patient. I am long-suffering and merciful. I will never again destroy the whole earth with the flood." And when you see a rainbow today, if you are a Christian, as a believer, when you see that rainbow, we shouldn't just say, "Oh, what a beautiful rainbow." We should say, "A sign. Look, a sign. God's still patient. He's still merciful and gracious." The rainbow means other things, unfortunately, in our day. But what it really means when we see a rainbow is God won't sweep everybody away in a flood of water as we deserve. God is being patient. Now, in Genesis 9, you're seeing a sign, though, that's linked to God's covenant. When you think of covenant, think relationship. There's a relationship between God and between Noah and the earth. And God gives this sign as a token of that relationship. Just as a young man gives a ring to his fiancée, he gives that sign as a token of that relationship. There's a covenant there. He's made a promise. I'll marry you on such and such a date. And you have this token, you have this ring on your finger now, the young lady, which testifies, I'm going to take care of you and I will marry you on that day. It becomes a token of a relationship. And people in general, even the whole world, have now this token of covenant relationship that God is patient with the earth, the rainbow. And so you see, it's getting a little narrower, this idea of a sign. And then in Genesis 17, it narrows a little more to the sign we looked at this morning, circumcision. Abraham, he's called to be circumcised, to circumcise all his descendants. And the same word is used for circumcision. It again is a sign. So the lights in the heavens, same word, the rainbow, and circumcision. And it's a sign that now gets even more specific. It's for a special people. But again, circumcision is not first and foremost about Abraham. It's about God's work. As you get further and further into the Bible and into the history of redemption, the story of how God saves his people, he gives more and more signs. And all these signs are showing that God works to break his people away from the world and to save them and to free them and to take their idols away from them. And he purifies them. And it's going to be a painful process. But you see, there's this picture. The world again and again turns its back on God, chooses to go its own way. Then you have these times. God saves Noah. God saves Abraham. God saves Moses. And each time he gives a sign, actually, the Passover meal, Exodus 12:13. Again, the blood on the doors is a sign. More and more signs are added. And as you go through the Bible, the signs get more and more specific. They begin to have these meanings, the broader meaning of what's in creation, but then this narrowing focus, circumcision and the Passover, and then the different parts of the temple worship. They become all these marks and these badges, in a sense. A badge is what a military officer or a police officer wears, so that when you walk up to them and you see that officer, they're not just wearing gray or just wearing camo, they're wearing some badges. Right away you recognize who they are. You know their rank, you know their task even. You think of even the Boy Scouts, they have these uniforms and these badges that they sew on their blankets, and each one communicates something. Well, in the Old Testament, God is giving his people a fairly broad set of badges. You can almost think in the Old Testament they had more like a Boy Scout blanket, where if you know any Boy Scouts, they'll want to have 30, 40, 50 badges on that blanket that all say a different thing. One is they know how to tie ropes to a certain level, and another is they know how to use a boat and all these different things. And they have this whole collection of badges. Well, in the Old Testament, God gives his people badge after badge after badge, sign after sign after sign. But if you look closely at them, there's this underlying message. And it's really, the people I rescued, my holy people. Imagine all these different badges, and yes, they're little different colors and a little different shapes. But when it comes down to it, what they all say again and again is, it's a stamp of these are my holy people, people I set apart from the world, set apart even by blood sacrifice. Not actually first and foremost about a unique ethnic identity or a national citizenship. Rather, it's about God's people. I chose you. You're my covenant people. You've been set apart by the price of blood. And so they had these badges. Another example of a sign you could think of. You think of many of these Old Testament signs. In the old days, in the American West, they'd brand their cattle. So you'd have these free-range cattle. They'd be all out on the plains, and you wouldn't necessarily know whose cattle were whose until the time for the roundup. And then, because their cattle had been branded, you would look at the marks on the different cattle, and you'd be able to separate them. And in the Old Testament, God was teaching a process of holiness, of being set apart, of being different than the world, of choosing a people and giving them distinctives. They were a people set apart. And there's all these things called signs. The Red Sea is another one of them. 1 Corinthians 10. It's a sign that parallels with baptism. And you see the Old Testament, so it's filled with these badges and with these signs. Now, the danger with those signs was, as it could be become with anybody who gets a whole lot of badges, is that people began to be proud of them. They started looking to the badges as a whole list of things to add and add and add to look pretty good before others. And when you come to Romans 4, the Apostle Paul is dealing partially with that issue. These people began to see these badges as about what they had done and who they were in themselves, and how they were a people who was just plain better than other people. Well, when we come to Romans 4, and when it's speaking about the true meaning of circumcision and of signs, you have to have that in mind. Circumcision was a sign of faith. And Romans 4 is actually saying, and it's arguing, that Abraham, he had that faith before he was circumcised. That the circumcision, the sign, was actually a sign of a reality he already had. Abraham was a man of faith before he was circumcised. That's the first part of the argument. And then Abraham, by circumcising himself, was acting out that faith he already had. He was trusting God's word. If Abraham didn't listen to God, and he hadn't gone ahead with the circumcision, that would have been a sign he didn't have real faith. And yet the circumcision wasn't to be confused with faith itself. That's what the Apostle Paul is arguing. Yes, it was a valuable sign. It was an important sign. But Abraham had faith long before he was circumcised. God counted his faith as righteousness at least 14 or so years before in Genesis 15. And this teaches us something important. He didn't need necessarily, literally, to have the sign. He needed the underlying reality. And that's ultimately true, in a sense, about the sacraments in our day. That there's a faith that's the underlying reality that the sacraments point to. And they're valuable and they are necessary. And those that can partake of them ought to partake of them. But what he's teaching is that what was really needed was the reality the sign pointed to. The faith. The faith is the real reality. The holy covenant Son of God was cut off. And Abraham was cut off, and he left behind the old life, and he left the nations behind, and he left his past, and he was cut off, and he followed God in faith, and so he was saved. And the sign was important for Abraham to take that difficult step of circumcision. That was not a comfortable or an easy thing to do. That was not a nice thing to do when God called them to do that. We saw that picture with Zipporah this morning. When somebody is called to do something like circumcision, that's not easy. That's not something naturally that one would want to do. But it was a sign and a seal, and it was important because it showed that Abraham believed God. When God said to do it, he did it. And so it's such a powerful thing that Paul actually calls it a sign and a seal of faith. And we speak the same way of the Lord's Supper in a parallel, and also of baptism, as signs and seals of faith. That word seal helps us here. It actually overlaps somewhat. It overlaps with the word sign. So when you have the word seal, it's not entirely saying two different things. These are overlapping ideas. They're somewhat synonyms, but with an added level of meaning. When you think of a seal here, think of a stamp or an impression that's made in wax that seals a letter. So a king would have a ring on his hand, and that would be the only one with that coat of arms or that symbol in it. And he would press it into the wax to seal a letter. And it authenticated that the letter was genuine truth. But as meaningful and as valuable as a sign and a seal is, and as important as it is to be physically set apart, the seal only meant something for Abraham because the faith was already there. Abraham was already converted. He had already left the old land. And he was already setting his family apart from the nations, and he was teaching his servants and his household about the Lord. Just because somebody's been given a sign and a seal, though, doesn't mean they fully embrace the reality. See, Abraham had a sign and seal, and he gave it to his sons, Ishmael. Later down the line, Esau. They had the sign and seal of circumcision. Did that mean they necessarily had faith? No, it did not. It already did not at that time. And we take the same parallel into baptism. Just because somebody has a sign and a seal, and even if you have a sign and a sealed letter, that doesn't mean that you take the message to heart, does it? And a king could send you a letter, and it could have a deed to a property in it. And he could put his seal on it. And you could receive that letter in your mailbox, and if you chose to, you could receive that sealed and that signed letter, and you could throw it in the waste bin. Or you could forget to open it. Or you could neglect it. Or you could never claim the property that it guaranteed. And so, not all who receive the sign and the seal ultimately are guaranteed salvation. It's not as if there's a promise God makes and then sometimes breaks. No, there's a message that comes with a seal on it, specifically for those that are of faith. Romans makes it very clear. Abraham had faith before. A seal is powerful, but the message is what it seals. And the message is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if you can picture it this way, it's not a perfect illustration, but when the gospel is preached, and when the Lord's Supper is given and baptism is given, it's like a letter is, so to speak, mailed to that person, and that letter says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It comes with a gospel message, so to speak. And that message goes out, and the pastors preach it, and the parents preach it to the children, and it carries this message with these signs and seals that go along with it. And they speak that God in His Son has reached down to this earth, and by His Holy Spirit, He gives good news to His church. But the real question becomes, is there a faith that goes along with it? Already with Abraham's sons, though they received a sign and a seal from God, though they received circumcision, that didn't mean their heart ultimately turned to God. And we need to also look at signs in this way. They're not to be idolized in the sense. They're not to be seen as magic divine things that somehow in themselves save. No, they point us to the reality for the need for faith and the call of the gospel, which is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it comes even in a sealed letter, so to speak. Now we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the one Savior for sinners. And that's testified every time there's a baptism, every time there is the Lord's Supper. It's testified. I've shed my blood and broken my body for you. And sometimes we speak about these signs and seals in a very broad way. So we preach the gospel even. You notice that Jesus says, even though Judas is sitting at the table, he says, I've shed my blood and broken my body for you. We speak to the church as a covenant community. We speak more broadly of these signs and seals, and they're given more broadly. And they ought to be, because that's the pattern of the scriptures. And yet, we know ultimately that faith must accompany. There must be a faith for that truly to be used in the proper way and to be a blessing in the proper way. You need to have more than just the outward signs and seals. You must truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. And the call is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we use these signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not because they're about our testimony. It's because they're signs of God's work. He communicates to His church through them, I truly save sinners. And that's a real, verified message. You can believe it. They're signs and seals of the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ.